Well, thank you, Pastor Servacio, for your very warm welcome. It's always a joy to come back to this church, as it is to so many churches in the United States. When I get invited, it's almost fighting against the effectual call. You have to accede to the request. But it is a joy to be with you, and I bring greetings from my home church, who pray regularly for me wherever I go, and for the churches where I minister. So I bring greetings to you. It's nice to see sheep from other folds, and my former congregation in Florida, of which I am still a pastor emeritus, I believe. Sounds very grand, but it's nice to have you, and some pastors who are here. It's good to share fellowship with you. Now, if you have a copy of the Bible, let me invite you to turn with me to the Word of God, and we're going to look once again in the book of Psalms, and I want to read in the 46th Psalm, Psalm 46, and we were thinking about the state of the nations in our first session in the Sunday school, and you can't help but be shocked and saddened when you see what is going on in various places in the world. The political chaos, the terrorist attacks, this recent fire in London, and people are anxious as to what is happening and what will yet happen and what will be the impact psychologically, what will the consequences be of all that's happening in the world in which we live. And there are those who are always very, very quick to try and apportion blame for things that happen. And so committees of investigation are convened, questions are asked, interrogations are made, and was it possible for these things not to take place? Now, one of the most fundamental things that sets the Christian apart from everybody else concerning everything that is happening in this world is this, that the Christian ultimately looks at all of these things from the perspective and from the standpoint of religion. He sees that God is sovereign over all things, even tsunamis and hurricanes and earthquakes and terrorist attacks and economic meltdowns. The Christian knows that there is such a thing as sin, and he knows that there are the consequences of sin within a fallen world and within the whole created order. Now, there will always be questions that remain, but there are fundamental issues that the Christian recognizes, and it helps him to come to terms with what's happening all around him. That's why I want to turn your attention to this psalm, Psalm number 46. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. Even though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling, Selah, that is, pause and wonder. There is a river whose stream shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her, she shall not be moved. God shall help her, just at the break of dawn. The nations raged, the kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice, the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us, the God of Jacob is our refuge. Come, behold the works of the Lord, who has made desolations in the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariot in the fire. Be still, and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. I think most of you would recognize that the Bible is quite clear in its teachings that some things happen to all people without exception. For example, the Bible teaches us that God causes the sun to shine upon the just and the unjust. All men and women, whether they are godly or ungodly, they share in what is known as the common grace of God. He opens his hand, he supplies the needs of every living thing, providing them with food and water and so on. And the Bible also teaches us that all men and women live and they move and they have their being in God, in whose hand their very breath is. Good things and bad things happen to all people, irrespective of who they are, irrespective of whether they live a good life or a bad life, whether they are terrorists, presidents, popes, kings, queens, peacemakers, politicians, whatever. These things are the common lot of every person who lives, whether they are righteous or unrighteous, whether they belong to God or whether they do not belong to God, whether they want these things to happen or whether they do not. The ungodly are not immune from trouble. Many sorrows, says the Bible, shall be to the wicked. The way of the transgressor is hard. It's also clear from Scripture that if you walk in the ways of godlessness, then there are consequences. People very often pay the price of their sinning in terms of trouble and of affliction. And I don't think it would be difficult to prove that, both from biblical and from secular history. Both individuals and nations often reap what they have sown. And there are many people who feel that this is what is happening at the moment throughout the world, that many nations are reaping what they have sown. And we also reap what we sow on a personal and individual level. And that's graphically illustrated for us in the story of the prodigal son. His sorrows were the results of his sins. On the other hand, if you seek to walk in the ways of righteousness, you will discover the same thing. Because the scriptures affirm just as firmly, many are the afflictions of the righteous. And you only have to study the life of Joseph, one of the most Christ-like characters in the Bible, and you see that a good deal of his life was marked out by trial and trouble. You see it clearly in the experience of the patriarch Job, who had one of the most remarkable testimonies given to him about the Lord himself. And we are told that Job went through trial after trial. One of his friends, Eliphaz, makes the statement, man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upwards. Now, of course, we enter into the most wonderful blessings when we are regenerated and converted. But the fact is that we also inherit a great deal of trial and a great deal of trouble. So whether we are rich or poor, whether we are great or small, educated, uneducated, we will not escape affliction and trial. Now that is the main theme of this 46th Psalm. It's about the Lord's people in the midst of trial, trouble, and affliction. And it's teaching us what we are to do in the time of trouble. Now you will notice from the heading in the psalm that the psalm was written or composed by or to be sung by the sons of Korah. They seem to have been the descendants of Korah, who you remember, some of you will remember, perished when the earth swallowed him up together with his companions Dathan and Abiram, because they had a rebellious spirit against Almighty God. He was a Levite, and his descendants have subsequently been involved in the temple worship as male singers. So that in itself is a wonder of the grace of God. And surely these men would sing with emphasis the second verse of the psalm. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth be removed. They saw members of their own household swallowed up, and yet they've been preserved by the sovereign grace of God. And then we are told that it is a song for Alamoth. And Alamoth is from the same word as virgin. So the commentator suggests that it means either a certain kind of musical instrument, or that it was to be sung by virginal singers, or by the trebles and sopranos. And it was meant to be sung. And so you have this term that refers to the music. Martin Luther, we are told, that he would say to his friend Melanchthon when they were in any kind of trouble, "Come, let's sing the 46th psalm and let the devil do his worst." Wesley preached on this psalm after an earthquake in London in 1750. Now, the context or the background in which the psalm was written is not altogether clear, but there are one or two suggestions that have been made. It could have been written at the time of King Jehoshaphat when he suffered an attack from the Ammonites and the Moabites. And you have that account in 2 Chronicles 20. These nations had gathered to attack Judah. Jehoshaphat proclaimed a fast, set his face to seek the Lord. He then engaged in a magnificent prayer of intercession, reminding God of his sovereignty and of his power and glory. And he ends the prayer by saying, "We do not know what to do, but our eyes are toward you." And the Lord's response was wonderful. He sent this message to the king: "Don't be afraid or dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's." And then the king appointed men to lead the people in praise and singing. And as they sang, the Lord dealt with their enemies. Now, Psalm 46 could have been written for that occasion. The commentators think that it's more likely that it was written as a result of what happened in 2 Chronicles 32 in the days of Hezekiah, when Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, came against Judah in order to make war against them. And Hezekiah responded marvelously, and he inspired his people to trust in God. And he said to the people, "There are more with us than with them. With him is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and fight our battles." And both Hezekiah and Isaiah prayed to God. And the Lord wonderfully destroyed the Assyrians by means of an angel. And Sennacherib returned to his country in Assyria, and he was assassinated by his own sons. So the sovereign power of God was manifested in a remarkable way on that occasion. And the psalm contains some interesting parallels with the messages that Isaiah was preaching in Israel at that time. Now, whether that is the historical basis or not, the psalm certainly fits into that kind of a situation. Now, did you notice that there are three distinct stanzas or sections? You have verses 1 to 3, and then you have verses 4 to 7, and then you have verses 8 to 11. And some of the scholars suggest that the refrain at the end of the last two sections, "The Lord of hosts is with us, the God of Jacob is our refuge," originally appeared at the end of the first section as well. And by that, it would give it a complete symmetry. Now, all I want to do this morning is to look at the psalm with you by considering, first of all, the conflicts that it describes, and then the confidence that it teaches, and then the comfort that it gives. So, first of all, the conflicts that it describes. You see that in verses 1 to 3. "God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. Even though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and are troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling." Now, what those particular conflicts and troubles were, we are not told. It could have been an earthquake. It could have been some other natural disaster. It could have been troubles within the nation of Israel. Or it could have been a time of more intense warfare when the nation was surrounded by foreign armies. It could have been the description of a man going through some kind of family crisis with all the heartache and grief and upset that can come within a family circle. It could be describing the experience of somebody on a more personal and individual level, the kind of situation where their sin has found them out and the chickens have come home to roost, or when a man's business has collapsed and all of his hopes have been shattered. There are many and varied ways in which troubles come to all of us and that we are prone to. And you don't really need me to elaborate them on them this morning. The world is full of trouble. You only have to look at the media, look at the television, look at the social media, and you can see all of these things. You can see tsunamis. You can see cyclones and hurricanes and earthquakes and so on. Thousands of people we can see being killed in the most terrible and horrifying and imaginable way. On September the 11th, this nation was shaken to its foundations in a moment. And since that day, political commentators and pundits are saying that we have entered into a wholly new phase of world history where evil is being unleashed on an unprecedented scale and no nation or peoples are safe. It's as if a Pandora's box has been opened and we are discovering and will yet discover what that box contains. And the prosperous nations around the world find that their national economies are being balanced on a knife edge. There is a constant sense of uncertainty with regard to the stock markets and the interest rates and so on. Politicians trying to deal with situations which they don't seem capable to deal with. They can't find a way out. And so it seems as never before, the civilized world is being threatened by the forces of evil and darkness assailing the very foundations of society. So the evidence is there all around us for those who have eyes to see. And they can see what is happening, and they have fears about what will yet happen. Now, all of this didn't happen overnight. For a number of years, our prisons are full to overflowing, because crime is escalating and criminals and terrorists often being treated as heroes. Violence, anarchy have become the order of the day, a widespread rejection of moral standards. Pornography, a major industry in films and TV and the internet. Drugs being sold on a vast commercial scale. And it seems that many people have become complacent to the point of almost being cocksure of themselves. So as a result, we are going headlong into these crises and catastrophes with very little preparation. All of this when the nations of the Western world are morally and spiritually bankrupt. And we have prominent people speaking about the pollution of the environment and so on. The greatest pollution that is threatening the world is the moral pollution that is found in the Western world. Corruption on a huge scale. And for years, this tide of immorality and corruption has been flooding in, and we are beginning to see that it's going to engulf us altogether. And in the midst of this, you have a professing church that has lost its way, rejected its message, and many so-called church leaders who have rejected the word of God and the law of God. So we're all familiar with what is going on at this particular time. We're familiar with the consequences of Charles Darwin's theory of evolution, which is now accepted as if it was the norm. And the average man now takes the view that scientific knowledge has made the Bible look irrelevant and ridiculous. And that in itself has destroyed the faith of many. And then there has been this upsurge of what can be described as social reform that says that all you need to do is to have better education, better housing, better health and so on, and everything will be put right. So that man, in the midst of all this, feels that he is the master of his fate and he is the captain of his own soul. And there is no fear of God before the eyes of most people, so that we all find ourselves living in times of great trial and trouble. It is there throughout the world. Now, the whole point of this psalm is that it is showing us that there is a difference between those people who do not believe in God and those people who do. And the Bible does not say that those people who believe in God are somehow immune from these troubles. Far from it. God's people are in the midst of it. There were many true believers in the Twin Towers. There are true believers who have been bombed by terrorists. There were true believers in that fire in that apartment block in London. Believers are in the midst of these things. We are believers, but God does not make us immune from what is happening. You can't escape them. You can't opt out and say you want to get off the world or to stop the world. You are in the world, and these things are happening in the world, and you will suffer these things. And you may be here this morning, and in addition to all the troubles that you are witnessing in the world, you have your own personal family troubles. You may be trying to cope with things that are suddenly happening in your family, and you feel unable to deal with them. Well, that's where the relevance of this psalm comes in. Look at the conflicts that are being described here. In verse 2, here are some of the conflicts which were unexpected. Though the earth be removed, mountains cast into the sea, things that have stood for generations and for ages, and it's as if a mighty hand has plucked them up and removed them out of their place. It was totally unexpected. It comes suddenly. There is no sign of it one minute, and it's on top of you the next. If you've ever been in an earthquake, people will tell you that it doesn't come like a common shake. Everything gives way all at once, unexpectedly, and you don't know where to turn, you don't know what to do. And people never thought for one moment it might happen to them at that time. Now, there are times in life when we experience those kinds of unexpected troubles and of trials. And you can only liken them to an earthquake. And you begin to see the foundations of your life giving way. It may only need a phone call. You may only need to get an email. It just needs somebody to knock on your door, and the whole of your life is changed in a moment. And you never expected it to happen to you. You might have expected other things, but never this. You could never have anticipated or foretold what is happening in your life. It comes unexpectedly. And then some of the troubles are unexplained. He speaks here about mountains being cast into the midst of the sea. Things that have stood for ages, and they're being moved out of their place, uprooted. It's something that is totally bewildering. Now, there are some afflictions of that order. You can't explain them. You're left wondering, why did that man, maybe that man of God, maybe that pastor, why did he do that? Why did this woman do that? Why did that young person get involved with those things? Why did they take that particular course of action? How did this attack happen? And you're full of questions. In Scotland, we had in town of Dunblane in 1966, a whole classroom of primary children. And a gunman came in, killed every one of them, shot every one of them, and their teacher. Why? If you were one of the parents, you would be asking why. And things happen in the world, in our own personal lives, and you cannot explain them. And the impact of the sorrow lies very often in the fact that it is unseen, and you can't explain it. Do you remember Jacob after all the trials in his life? He lost his beloved Joseph. Then he hears about the apparent death of Simeon. He just lost his wife Rachel. And he cries out, all these things are against me. Why is this happening? You look at Job in the midst of all his unexpected and totally unexplained sorrows and tragedies. And he's going forward and backward. And he's crying unto God. He can't find him. Why? 10 children. Why? No reason given to him. The removal of everything that he possessed taken away. Without one word of explanation. and God seems to be hiding his face. Oh, that I knew where I might find him. Things that are unexpected, unexplained, and often they are troubles that are uncontrolled. Uncontrolled troubles. Though the waters, verse 3, though the waters roar and are troubled, the mountains shake with the swelling. You can't do anything with the sea when it's raging. The sea can hurl itself against you with tremendous power. It can drag you down to the very depths and it can dash you to pieces. It can rush at you, swirl around you. It can pull you under. It can drown you. It can blot out everything else. And there are some experiences that are just like that. They rush upon you all of a sudden, carrying everything before them, creating tremendous desolation. You see something like it in a hurricane or in a tornado. And in the midst of them, you lose your moorings. You lose control of your thinking. You lose control of your composure. Now that's what's happening in the world around us. And it seems that the psalmist is saying that the mountains seem to react to the swelling of the troubled waters. In the midst of trial and trouble, you see some of the strongest people giving way. And you can see other people panicking, and another person follows suit. So you begin to see the picture that the psalmist is giving to you. Troubles which are unexpected, unexplained, and uncontrolled. And you are there in the middle of them. And even if you cry unto God, you have to remember that God has promised to bring us through the troubles, but he has not promised to prevent those troubles coming to us. The Lord came to Daniel and his friends when Daniel was in the den of lions, when the friends were in the fiery furnace. He did not come to them until they were in the fire. And the Lord says, it is when you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and when you pass through the fires, they shall not harm you. And some of us have to go through those fires. I had two very, very dear friends who were both killed in an aeroplane crash not far from here, in a moment. How can you explain it? How can you deal with it? How do you feel about it? Now, there are true believers in these things that are taking place all around us. So having considered the conflicts of the saints, look at verses 1 and 2 where he speaks about the confidence that the psalm teaches us. God is our refuge and strength. Therefore, we will not fear. So immediately you're brought face to face with the difference between those people who believe in God and those people who don't. And the man or woman who has no personal faith or trust in the knowledge of the living God, they have no confidence in the time of trouble. They simply hope for the best. They'll take their chances, or they go to pieces. Or, and they did in Manchester just a few weeks ago, after a bombing, we all get together and we all have a love-in. It's almost as if it's a happy birthday party. How do you deal with trouble? Well, the psalmist says, the affirmation of the Christian is that God is our refuge and strength. Therefore, we will not fear. This is what we can do in times of trouble. Now, that doesn't mean for one moment that the Christian acts like a stoic with a stiff upper lip and pretends to have no feelings about what's happening. The Christian does have feelings. He does have natural fears. He does have apprehensions and concerns. He does feel these things. He often feels them more than others. But there is this other vital factor in his life. He's reminding himself, however tremblingly, however fearfully, that he has the presence and the power and the provisions of Almighty God alongside of him. He is the sovereign God of Scripture, and he is a very present help in trouble, not from trouble. But that's the difference that being a true believer makes. He is a very present help in trouble. So faith recognizes, and it requires faith, that recognizes the presence of God, even though that presence may not be evident. Now, in verses 2 and 3, the commentators say that the language is apocalyptic. And by that I mean they refer to the ultimate and very literal convulsions that will shake the world and the universe at the climax of the ages. Now sometimes that's been, those have been the words that have been used in the media from time to time. Apocalypse, the end of the world. Now, if you feel that that kind of thing by the media is alarmist, let me ask you the question, what if it's true? What if it's true? And there is no doubt that the teaching of Scripture says that it will be like that at the very end. There will be terrible convulsions on an enormous scale. And the Bible is always showing us that even in that day, God is in absolute control of everything. Ultimate control is always in His hands. It is not down to Mother Nature. It's not down to some petty tyrant in North Korea. It's not down to some pathetic terrorist. It's not down to Donald Trump. The one who is in ultimate control is none other than the Lord God Almighty. And because of that, even those final cataclysmic convulsions will not in any way inflict ultimate harm or ill upon the man or woman or faith. Listen to the voice of God as it sounds forth there in verse 10. Be still and know that I am God. Now that is a verse and a command that God is speaking to His enemies. He is saying to all the world around Him who would exalt themselves against Him, He is telling them to cease their vain strife before it proves fatal. He is telling them to desist. Desist from what you are doing. Be still. Learn what a vain thing it is to contest against God. Now, I don't know. I know some of you here, but I don't know most of you. But maybe that is a word for you this morning. That you are going through a phase in your life where you are fighting against God. You are resisting God. You are resisting all the influences of God in your life. And you're trying to live your life independently of God. And you have no thought for Him, and you never have any recourse to Him. And you may be very, very clever at keeping yourself to yourself, but I want to say this to you, God is much cleverer than you are. And you may congratulate yourself on your cleverness at the way that you're able to live your life without Him. But in the meantime, He is still God. A God who searches and who tries the hearts of men and women. Watching us, observing us, keeping a record of everything. And this God not only sees you, but He sees through you. And there is a difference. Your life is an open book as far as God is concerned. And you may be able to hoodwink other people. You may be able to fool them. You may be able to appear to be one thing, but in reality you are something else. And God's word to you this morning is to desist from doing that. Be still and know that I am God, a God who sees everything, a God who knows everything, and a God who is showing you the folly of thinking that you are cleverer and smarter than Him. And always remember that your sin will find you out. It does not say that your sin will be found out. Your sin may not be found out. But your sin will find you out. It will expose you for the person that you are. And it's only those people who have realized this and cast themselves upon God for mercy who will be saved. Now, when you think of all that's going on in this world, all the troubles, all the turmoil, all the problems, the catastrophes, and so on, what then are we to make of them? Well, there's a real sense in which God has allowed these things to happen in the world. And He has a purpose in doing so. And He was showing men and women in the Old Testament, and He is showing us now, that they are nothing and they can do nothing without him. He is also showing us that all the gods and the idols and the philosophies and the political ideologies of this world are futile in bringing about true peace and satisfaction in the world. We're living in a world of men and women who have refused God, turned their back upon God, won't rely upon the power of God. And the Apostle Paul says in Romans 1 that for individuals and for some nations, God has given them up. Simply left them to themselves in order that they might discover their folly, that without him they are nothing and they can do nothing. And it is this God who speaks to all the powers of hell and of evil, and he is the true trust of every true believer. Because if you're a believer, you see that this God is still in control. Over all the unexplained, all the unexpected, all the uncontrollable events in your life, you are able to say with the Apostle Paul, we are perplexed, but we are not in despair. We have a confidence in God in the midst of the trial. It's not a confidence in ourselves, and it is not a confidence in anybody else apart from God. God is our refuge and strength. Not our faith, our God. Luther's hymn puts it this way: let the prince of ill look grim as e'er he will, he harms us not a whit. For why? His doom is writ. A word will quickly slay him. So the conflicts the psalm describes, the confidence that it teaches, and then the comforts that it brings. The God in whom believers trust has given us various comforts in order to help us. And the first that I want to draw your attention to is what's described as the immanence of God. The immanence of God. The nearness of God. God is a very present help. He is alongside the believer. He is our comforter. He is our strength. Do you remember that Jesus promised that he would send another comforter, or literally another of the same? In other words, Jesus himself is the comforter, and the Holy Spirit is another comforter just like him. So Jesus is someone who comes alongside of us. And it's not so much what he says, it's just that he is there. He is there. We have his presence. And that makes the world of a difference. Now, most of you have known that on a human level. And you've gone some through terrible trials and you were desperate. And then to your great relief, somebody arrives with help. And they simply let us know that they understand. There may have been other people who might have helped us, but they could have helped us, but they weren't there. And you're saying, oh, if only so-and-so was here. But they were not there. They were not able to be present at the critical moment, so you couldn't have the comfort that they would bring. And then there are the kind of emergencies that happen. And then you don't know what to do with the emergency, and then somebody who knows what to do arrives. So here's the housewife and the washing machine blows up or something, water everywhere. But then a plumber arrives. Oh, it's wonderful. We had a situation in the church in Emmanuel in Florida just a few weeks ago. An elderly saint who seemed to pass out, seemed to collapse. People are startled. Well, there were paramedics there. It's wonderful. They know what to do. They know what to do. They take control. How often have you gone to your room in your time of trouble and you've prayed to God and cried to him for help, and you know that he's heard you? It's not so much that you heard an audible voice, but there was a calm in your spirit. There was an assurance that you know everything will be well. And I have been young and now I'm old, and I have never seen God's people forsaken. And there are many of you here, and you can say, he has been that to me again and again and again. The storm may roar without me, my heart may low be laid, but God is round about me. And can I be afraid? That is the difference that God makes. He is a very present help in time of need. And the Bible is full of accounts of people who found that to be so. Do you remember when Joseph discovered that truth? And he was in prison in Egypt and the iron entered into his soul? Have you ever noticed how this little phrase occurs in Scripture? It says, the Lord was with him. I have a wonderful booklet by Stuart Olliott on the witness of God. Certain people, Samuel, the Lord was with him, did not let his words fall to the ground. God was with him. God, Jacob says, the Lord was with me. It's a wonderful thing to have the witness of Almighty God. God is with us. He gives us strength for the trial. He gives us help for the task. If we were left to ourselves, we'd collapse and cave in, and some of us would go to pieces. But he's come to us, strengthened us again and again and again. Very little thing happened to me on my way to Florida last week. It should have taken me 11 hours. It took me 36 hours. I went up, I came down, I was on tarmac somewhere for 2 hours, I went up again, I went round and round and round, I flew then up to Boston, stayed then in Boston, 3-hour-long queues to get through immigration, get a plane, 1 o'clock in the morning to Newark, plane out to Florida the next morning, everything went wrong. And I was totally surprised at myself. I had a complete calm. It's all in the Lord's hands. That's just a pale reflection of what we're thinking here. When you come through tragedy and you come through disaster and people say to you, how do you manage to keep going? God is my refuge and my strength, a very present help in time of trouble. And there are many of you here this morning, and I'm sure that you are living through difficult situations. And how do you keep going? Because your confidence is in this God. Now, in the second stanza, you may notice how you're presented with a complete contrast to the convulsions of the first stanza. And so in the second stanza, you have the calm after the storm, or the calm in the midst of the storm. Look at what it says in verse 4. There is a river whose streams shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. Apparently, I'm not a Hebrew scholar, but apparently in the Hebrew, it ought to be translated, behold, a river. And it's a reminder of a similar picture in the book of Revelation in chapter 22, where you have the picture of the pure river of the water of life proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And that vision in Revelation follows after all the terrible convulsions of the chapters that precede it. And so the lesson of chapter 22 is that the storm is over. The storm is over. And after the storm, there is the calm. You have the very same in Revelation chapter 4. A door was opened in heaven. There was a throne, and there was a rainbow encircling the throne. The rainbow signifying that the storm is over. And here we are told that the river is seen flowing through the city of God. Now, as Jerusalem became the home of government and of worship, both the psalmist and the prophets increasingly with confidence began to refer to it as the city of God. And they use that term to describe not just the physical city, but also the people of God, those with whom God has identified himself and with whom he is pleased to dwell. They are the city of God. That is why John speaks about the church in the way that he does in Revelation chapter 21. I saw the holy city, Jerusalem. Now, between Jerusalem and other cities in the Old Testament, there was one sharp contrast. And Jerusalem stood alone in this. It was beautiful for situation. It was compacted together. It occupied a position of great strength, with its walls as a safeguard, but it lacked one thing to make it secure in times of siege, and that one thing that it lacked was a river. Most of the great cities in the then known world had their river. Nineveh had the river Tigris. Babylon had the river Euphrates. The city of Thebes had the Nile. The city of Rome had the Tiber. Jerusalem alone possessed no river. No water flowed beneath or beside its walls. It just had an occasional spring or an intermittent stream. And that's what I believe is how we need to understand the psalmist's exclamation. Behold, a river. He's suddenly made aware of its existence. John Newton puts it like this: see, the streams of living water, springing from eternal love, well supply thy sons and daughters, and all fear of want remove. Who can faint while such a river ever flows their thirst to assuage? Grace, which like the Lord the giver, never fails from age to age. The river, which refreshes and sustains and brings calm and assurance, it is available to the people of God. And that's what happens when faith begins to work. You begin to see things that will make for your comfort. And the psalmist says, God is in the midst of his people. That's the comfort and the assurance. Unless God is in the midst of his people, you've got no confidence whatever. But the man or woman of faith discovers that in the midst of that situation, there is this comfort given by God. And all we need to have is ready at our hand. He is there. And you all came to church this morning, didn't you? You shouldn't really. Because you don't come to church when you come here. You come to Christ. It is Christ who is here. Amen. It's not a building. It's not really other people. The other people of the church. But Christ is here. When you sit at this Lord's table, Christ is in the midst of his people. In the midst of their trials, in the midst of their sorrows, in the midst of their joys, Christ is in the midst of his people. And I know that we are living in days of great cynicism, where those people who are unbelievers would ridicule you for your faith and that you believe the Bible. And they would sometimes say that you're using the Bible as a crutch. Well, I would like you to ask them, what's your crutch? What's your crutch? What are you going to rely on? And who is going to help you when you go through it? And on that great day of God's appearing, how are you going to stand before him? And when he looks at some of you young people and others who are not so young, and he says to you, did you never ever hear the gospel? How are you going to answer him? Because you will answer. And your mother and your father won't be there to answer for you, nor will your pastor. And when he says, did you never ever have any invitation to come to Jesus? Did nobody ever tell you about the death of Christ? How are you going to answer? And you've listened to it again and again and again. But if you come to Christ before the throne of God above, I have a strong and a perfect plea. Christ is my answer in that day. In Christ I hide myself. God, who is a very present help in time of trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. Well, time has beaten me. But I'm going to ask you to sing a paraphrase of that psalm to close. And you all know the tune because it's going to be sung a lot this weekend. It's the tune Materna. We're going to sing it together. I've forgotten the number. I think it's number 37.